We have a great privilege to be ministered to by Andrew before he is separated from us for a year. And so at this time, Andrew is going to preach to us what God has put upon his heart.
Well, it is a joy to celebrate this Lord's Day with you. One of the things that I missed the most in my deployments is time at the Lord's house with the family of God. And it is good to see friends and family who have come to celebrate this time with us. It's a bittersweet time. It is a very difficult time. And yet there is much joy knowing that God has put us here and this is where He wants us and that He will use this in our lives. A couple updates from the bulletin. Pastor Young mentioned the first one. We have bought a house, and we'd appreciate continued prayer because we are in the process of having the downstairs tenant move out so that we can move in end of October. So pray that that goes smoothly and that the whole process would work out well. God would be helping us smooth over that. I'll be away from there, and so I'm a little nervous about that. I know Elizabeth is in good hands with family and church. But please pray for that. And also, I'm not going to Afghanistan. I'm sorry, Pastor Young. I haven't told you that. And he keeps praying faithfully for me in Afghanistan. I'm yeah. There's always a possibility that last minute I would be diverted. But it looks like I will be in Kuwait with possible missions up to Iraq, which is a lot safer. But So you know how to pray for me. That is where I will be. So I've had a little bit of a bug, and so my chest is a little weak. So this is the first time I'm trying out my voice. So bear with me if I'm weak of voice, but I hope you did not come to hear me preach, but to hear the Word of God. Let us pray. Our great God, Lord, You are infinite, eternal, unchangeable. You are the Creator. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of that, as we see You in Your greatness, that we would not forget Your love. Lord, we're looking at a familiar passage today. And I pray that You would give us humble hearts, hearts that would be willing to go over common verses, to meditate, and that as Your Spirit works, we would see Your love for us. Lord, we pray that in all things that we might see our Lord Jesus. And we pray it in His name for His glory. Amen. Turn with me to Genesis 22. We are going to be working exclusively out of the story of Abraham and Isaac. I will start off by reading the first two verses, and then we will go through the story bit by bit. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the Mount of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the one of the mountains which I shall tell you. These are troubled times in the life of Abraham. It's no wonder when God asks you to sacrifice your son. But even worse, the command which God gives to Abraham brings into question the promise of his entire story. And we need to back up a few decades to understand why. But when Abraham was 75, God appeared to him and said, Leave your homeland, leave your family, leave your possessions, and go to the land where I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. But as we follow Abraham through the story of his life, and time drags on, it seems like God is taking his time on some of these promises. God gives him wealth. He makes him fabulously rich. But no children. Abraham keeps increasing in possessions, but not one son. But you see, it was children. That was the thing that meant the most to Abraham. In his time, children were highly prized. Much of your worth, your value as an individual in that culture was determined by your ability to produce an heir to pass on your estate. So for Abraham, without that line of descendants, the riches that God gave him were really an empty blessing. It's almost like an engagement ring without a diamond. Now, an engagement ring is beautifully and exquisitely crafted to focus your eyes to where that diamond should be, but is conspicuously missing. And that's what's happening here in Abraham's life. Well, you know the story. Abraham and his wife Sarah are not getting any younger, so they decide to help God out. Sarah gives Abraham her maid Hagar to bear a child for her, and that was a very common thing to do in those times, a surrogate mother of sorts. And so finally, a child. Hagar gives birth to a son when Abraham is 86, and he calls him Ishmael, which in Hebrew literally means man from God. Perhaps God will use Ishmael to fulfill his promises. But what happens? Well, we read in Genesis 17, God appears to Abraham and says, no, Ishmael is not going to be the child of promise. I am going to give you a son from Sarah. And so when Abraham is 100 years old, God keeps his promise. Sarah gives birth to a son, Isaac, which means he laughs. And then comes the test. There are those times in your life when you hear of terrible news and disaster. We think of 9/11. We celebrated, we didn't celebrate, we observed its 8th year this past week. Think of a time of a death of a loved one or a friend. You hear the news, your chest freezes up, your mind goes numb, the back of your neck starts to tingle. These were one of those times. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Put yourself in the place of Abraham. Pretend you're him. What to make of this? You've spent the last 35 years or so following the great God who's called you to be your own. You spent years waiting patiently, sometimes not so patiently, for him to make his word true. You've learned over those years, gradually, to trust God, not to take matters into your own hands, but to wait. And finally, he gives you a son of your very own, from your beloved wife, a son who will fulfill all of his promises, and now go sacrifice him? Think about what it means. In one fell swoop, God is asking Abraham to kill his son and cut off all hope of his promises ever being fulfilled. The very promises that Abraham left his home and lived as a stranger in a tent for 35 years. To add insult to injury, in the previous story, God just told Abraham to send his son Ishmael away. First Ishmael, and now Isaac. God's request positions Abraham to die brokenhearted and childless in old age. I don't know how Abraham spent the night, but I doubt it was very well. The story doesn't fill us in, though. Rather, if you look at verse 3, right after this difficult command, the text makes a point to show Abraham's obedience. The link between verse 2 and 3 is the simplest of Hebrew conjunctions. The ESV translates it so, the NIV omits it. It could easily be translated and. Go sacrifice your child, and Abraham gets up the next morning. Despite what Abraham was feeling, he obeyed immediately. He gathered his servants, Isaac, the wood, provisions, and off they went. Our story doesn't say much about those 3 days, but again, put yourself in Abraham's place. Think how each step would have worn at you as you contemplate being one step closer to the death of your son. There is that feeling of impending dread, something drawing nearer, that was in Abraham's heart until the third day he sees the mountain, and he knows that's the one that God wants. They reach the foot, and he commands his servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, and we will worship and come again to you. Now imagine a camera panning over a slope of a Canaanite mountain. In the middle, we see two solitary figures trekking up the slope together. The story suggests silence as they walked, the two of them together. What could Abraham have been thinking as they walked side by side? His last words to his servants give us some insights. Abraham hasn't told anyone what's going to happen. And yet we can see he's planned to carry out God's command. But look at the remarkable faith and his statements to his servants. He said, "Stay here, I and the boy will go there, and then we will worship and come back." That's remarkable faith. But at the same time, I don't want you to think that somehow Abraham acted with some aloof resolve. First, we don't work that way. Say, okay, I figured it out. God has told me that I need to go and kill my son. But he's going to raise him up. So I can skip up the mountain and, you know, cut his throat. And it's going to be all okay in the end. No. We don't work that way. And Abraham knew the realities of animal sacrifices. Also, every human faith, no matter how strong, has its doubts. Okay. God told me to kill him. I sacrifice him. God must raise him up. But what if he doesn't? There's a struggle. They continue up the mountain. And Isaac breaks the silence. He's old enough to know that his father's actions are odd. Here he is walking up the mountain, silent. And so he asks that simple, agonizing question. Where is the lamb? Probably this is the last thing that Abraham wanted to talk about. It brings everything to the front of his mind again. Listen to the turmoil mixed with faith as he replies, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then once again, we see them, the two of them walking together. And I think it's important that the refrain, "so they went, both of them together," is mentioned twice in verse 6 and verse 8. It's sort of a way of setting off that little episode. And it points out to us the aloneness and finality of that last little trek. Here we see father and son walking in what was to be their last time together. There's a heart-rending sorrow of two kindred souls that are about to separate. I've seen it in the airport. Military couples. The two just sit there waiting for that last call when the spouse goes off to combat. There's a sense of lingering urgency, waiting for that moment to extend, wanting it to go on forever, knowing that the separation is almost at hand. What else could the aching heart of the father be feeling as he and Isaac draw closer and closer to the mountaintop? How little time I've had with my son. Must it come so quickly? And then they are there. They've reached the summit. And as we reach that dreadful spot in the story, the text drags out the actions leading up to the sacrifice so that we can feel the suspense and the agony of Abraham. He builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He binds Isaac, his son. He places him on the altar. He stretches out his hand. He takes the knife. He's about to take his life when Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or anything, do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and look. Behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him instead as a burnt offering. The very last moment, God sends his angel, his messenger, to spare Isaac, and he graciously provides the ram for a substitute. But that is not all. In verse 16, 17, and 18, God blesses Abraham. He says, "By myself I have sworn, I will surely bless you. I will multiply your offspring. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Once and for all, God confirms his promises to Abraham. In effect, he says, "All of the promises of my covenant, which I gave to you, will come to pass because you have obeyed me." This story is one of the most emotionally powerful, I think, narratives in the Old Testament. And when we encounter something like this, it's just natural to ask, why the sacrifice? Why the drama? Why did God put Abraham through all of that emotional turmoil only to provide a sacrifice at the end? I want us to consider this in light of Scripture and look at two reasons. It shows us the character of Abraham and the character of our great God. You know, as an audience, in verse 1, we get some insight into the story that Abraham does not have. God did this to test Abraham. Earlier, Abraham had already passed another test in Genesis 17. God told him to circumcise the males of his entire household as a sign of consecration. This was to set him and his household apart from the people around him. And he did that. He passed the test with flying colors. But that was only an outward sign. Outward obedience is good. But what is God concerned about the most? The matters of our hearts. There are things in the Christian life which are essential. A desire to keep God's law, studying the Word, learning sound doctrine, that's important. Worshiping at the church with the people of God. Spreading the gospel, helping the needy. You don't do that and the church is dead. But if we don't have a relationship with God, then we do these things not because we love Him and we want to please Him, but because we're afraid of Him. We don't want Him to punish us. Or we think that by doing good or religious things that God will somehow bless us. That means we really don't know Him. That's trying to keep God happy so He stays out of your life. Or manipulating Him to get what you really want. You know, you can throw Him a bone every once in a while here and there so you can do what you really want to do on your own time. That's external religion. God wants us to do the things that we do because we love Him. He's concerned about our hearts, our motives and our actions, and He's concerned about that here as well. The question is, in this story, does Abraham obey me because he loves me more than everything else, or because I've given him all this stuff? So God gives him a test that goes straight to the heart of the matter, a test of love and devotion. Who does Abraham love more, God or his son? So it's a test of the heart. But it's also a test of faith. Will Abraham trust God to keep his promises? Now we all know the story. Many of us have heard it many times. And even today, before the sermon, it was read completely. You know what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen. But if you put yourself in Abraham's sandals, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Normally, sacrificing the promised child is not the way to produce a great nation. But at this point in his life, after looking back on all of his impatience and failed attempts, Abraham finally understands God. It has to be your way or not at all. Abraham has finally learned to abandon his own attempts to produce results outside of the plan of God. And in the midst of his greatest need, he obeys and trusts God. That trust that is so clearly demonstrated in his answer to Isaac, God will provide the lamb. That is the character of Abraham at the climax of his story, this final test. The character of a man who has learned faith and love through obedience. But not only do we see the character of Abraham, but also the wonderful character of God in this story, his love and mercy. God could have demanded that Abraham carry through with the offering. That was within his rights. But he provided the ram. Abraham recognized this mercy when he named the mountain, "The Lord will provide." Think about that for a moment. It's instructive. Abraham finally gets it right. He trusted God when it counted. And boy, did God give him a stellar review. He blessed him. Two whole verses. And at the end of it, he says, "I've done all of this because you've obeyed me." What could Abraham have said about that? Like, "I'm the man. Oh, yeah. out of my way, Abraham coming through fear of God. Right? I mean, but how did Abraham respond? Go back to the mountain. Because names are very important in the Hebrew story. They mean something. Abraham did not name the mountain, "I obeyed." Oh, yes. He named it, "God will provide." Because on that mountain, God showed himself to be loving and merciful through his ram. And when Abraham's obedience finally shines through, he gives the credit to God. My friends, one of the marks of godly maturity is to realize that when God works in your life, he's been merciful. When God's grace takes hold of our lives and bear fruit, we cannot take credit for it. It is a testimony to the love and mercy of our God. Abraham's ram demonstrated God's mercy, but it points us forward to the final substitute, the far greater one. What did John the Baptist say about Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We've been singing about it wonderfully all day today. Look at the beauty of God's mercy here. It just continues to unfold throughout history. He provided a ram to Abraham to keep the promises he made. But the very ram that allowed him to keep his promises pointed to the final gift, his final completion of his promise. We can see from the story the love of God demonstrated firsthand, because we can experience with Abraham firsthand the agonizing prospect of losing his only beloved son. The story deliberately puts a focus on that sacrifice and separation. The Hebrew story often uses a repetition of words or a particular sound that sounds like that word to make a point. Here it is, the word son in this story. Isaac is the only son whom Abraham loves. Our heart goes out to Abraham. To lose a child is a pain like no other. God knows that. A commentator suggested that in the Hebrew text, the way that God asks Abraham in verse 1 is a way of a superior who commands something of his subordinate, knowing full well the price. I believe one of the reasons that God put this story into the big story is to allow us to see the depth of his love in the agony of Abraham. The reason Abraham hurt so much was because of the love, his love for his son. Isaac brought him joy. He was the fulfillment of God's promises. Abraham had the natural bonds of a proud, loving father. We see this and ask, how much more did it cost for the God of the universe to give his son? But currently, I'm facing, as you know, a year separation from my dear wife, Elizabeth. One of the things that I have found is that the more intimately you know the person, the harder the separation. Compared to today, 2 years ago, as newlyweds, we hardly knew each other. And now saying goodbye is that much harder. But when we approach our God, the Holy Trinity, where do we start? Your Father, Son, Spirit, living with each other in perfect harmony, perfect delight before time began. Infinite love, infinite fellowship, infinite intimacy. And yet the Father willingly sent his Son to the earth to be the Savior of the world. But unlike Abraham, there was no voice from heaven. There was no ram caught in the thorns. Instead, the King of Kings was nailed to a cross. And the Father turned his back on him and cut off fellowship from him, the perfect communion that they had. There is a tendency today to think of God the Father as stern, mean, severe. John Owens, in his book, actually says it's the other way around. The Bible talks about God the Father being loving the most. But we can lose sight of this love of God. In many ways, perhaps you grew up with a father who was far from loving. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home where your parents beat it into your head that God will not love you unless you first clean yourself up and keep all His law. Well, that kind of God will seem impressive because you can't do it. We may be tempted to see God as unloving. I'm here to tell you today, if you are a child of God, that is simply not the case. If you feel unloved by God your Father, look at the cross. God sent His only, most precious, beloved Son for you. What else could you want? What more could He give you? The Apostle Paul put it this way when he talked about some very real and painful sufferings in his own life. In Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? The Apostle John said this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Friends, the love of God is very great. But I think in today's culture, it is also important to say that the love of God comes as a serious warning to us. Why did the Father send Jesus? Why did the King of the universe send His infinite Son at infinite cost to become man? Because of our infinite need. We need a Savior, someone to stand in the gap between us and God. That is the basic message of Christianity, but it is a direct challenge to the prevailing view in our country today. Now, most people believe that we're basically good. They see God as a loving God who wants to welcome everyone into heaven. And so He puts out all these different religions. As long as people have faith and they try to be good, that's all God wants. And maybe if they're of a Christian persuasion, they may be tempted to see Jesus as the divine fix-it man. Now and then, everyone needs a little help. And that's where Jesus and His sacrifice comes in. He's kind of like the friendly neighborhood carpenter who comes around and smooths out the few dings and rough spots that we have in our lives, after all. No one's perfect. This passage shows why none of that can be true. Because the great cost of Jesus brings us face to face with the depths of our sin. I'm a soldier, and I'm about to go overseas, and as I just told you, I'm going to Kuwait, where it should be safe. And so if anyone from my company is killed, it will be a pity. Soldiers die in combat. That's sad, that's terrible, but it's expected. But if one of my soldiers die, it would be because he was run over by a truck. Or he was working on some equipment and he was electrocuted. Or we were at their rifle range and there was an accident and he was shot. And I would have to tell his family that their soldier died a meaningless death. If Jesus is one way to God among many, He died a pointless death. He didn't have to die. Take Jesus out of the equation. There's still plenty of gods. There's still plenty of ways. If we are basically good people in a need of a little help, then God, the all-knowing maker of the universe, made a bloody miscalculation. He shouldn't have sent His Son as a sacrifice. He should have given us a therapist. But Jesus' death was not pointless, nor was it a band-aid for a few minor infractions that we committed. It was a radical, costly intervention for people who are hell-bent on doing their own thing, and that is you, and that is me. Now, I know we don't like to talk about hell these days, but the sacrifice of Jesus helps us put it into perspective and gives us a little bit of an insight why there must be such a place. God sent His precious Son to give us life when we deserved nothing but death. What is He going to do with the people who refuse His mercy and say, thanks God, but I'm okay. I'm a good person. The cross shows us our need and our sin just how much was necessary to bring us to God. As the old hymn says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." The way to experience the peace and comfort of God's love is to confess our need for His grace and surrender our lives to the Lord and King who was the Lamb. If you do not know God today, if you hold your life tightly in your hands and say, "Mine, I do as I please," give it up. Surrender it to the Father who gave His own Son for you. People of God, you followers of Jesus Christ who have been bought by His precious blood, go to the cross. Remind yourself every day of the grace of God and live in the strength of His love, for God has provided the Lamb. Let us pray. Lord, we have heard from infancy, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." God, we thank you for the many ways that you show us your love. And it's so easy to let it become trite, to forget its power or its value. Lord, I pray that your word today would melt our heart, that your love would constrain us, so that we would delight to do your law and keep your words.